Well, let's pray. We'll open up to Luke chapter 9. Father, we just praise you tonight. We love you. And we just pray, God, you'd bless us. We thank you for the opportunity to be together again and just fellowship together and just have your heart and mind for our lives and for us as disciples, Lord. We just pray, God, be glorified. And we ask you to meet us, Lord, in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last time we taught through to the end of Luke chapter 8, and I know it was a long study, but I wanted to finish that because it was a whole thought. And so I promise you we're not going to go to 8:30 tonight. We got about 10 verses we're going to cover tonight. But we shift gears here now, and I've been waiting for this study in chapter 9 and chapter 10 because Jesus sends out his disciples. And all of the training and all of the things that he's done in the time that he's had his disciples with him, now it's coming to the point where now it's time for you guys to step out and do the work. And so I've been really excited about these two passages because in chapter 9, he sends out the 12 apostles. And in chapter 10, he sends out 70 apostles. And so I'm really looking forward to these two chapters. And so let's look here together. We'll pick it up here in chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. In verse 2, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So notice, Jesus calls the 12 together. And notice what he does. He gives them power and authority. And the interesting thing, you know, when we were going through John chapter 15, Jesus said in John chapter 15, the greater works would you do. These works that I'm doing, you will do, and then greater works also. And what we looked at there in John 15 was the fact that how are we doing greater works than Jesus? It's the multiplication factor. So Jesus here is going to multiply himself. That's what he's doing. And what he's doing with the disciples, all of a sudden, this one man, Jesus, has all the power and authority in him, and he's going to give it to 12 other people. And now, all of a sudden, there's 12 Jesuses, in essence, walking around. 12 Jesus power people, you see. And this correlates directly to us as the church, as we'll see as we go on. But notice, Jesus delegates his power and authority to them. You remember now, the Holy Spirit hasn't yet come upon them. The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them. Until when? Until Jesus raises from the dead in the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the interesting thing, this word power here in the Greek is the word dunamis. It's the exact same word that we hear in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus said power would come upon you when the Holy Spirit came upon you. And that's this word. It's the word dynamite. So what we're going to see is that in the sending out of the disciples, in the power and authority of Jesus, we really get a picture of how our lives are supposed to be. We are supposed to be operating at all times in the power and authority of Jesus. And why? Because Jesus operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we study Jesus' life, what we remember and what we have to keep in mind is we're studying a man filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it look like? It looks exactly like Jesus. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us, verse 15 to 18, well, actually, for verse 18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or overflow, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And then verses 19 to 21, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, make a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to all things through God the Father, submitting to one another in the fear of God, right? What are those things that follow the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5? It's the nature of Jesus, you see. The nature of Jesus is the fruit of the Spirit. The nature of Jesus is his life emanating from our life. But not just his nature. It's interesting in the church today because the church seems to be satisfied oftentimes with just the fruit of the Spirit, with just the character changes. When the Holy Spirit works in us, he comes in us, and he develops the character of Jesus in us. But the secondary part is what? He comes upon us And he gives us the power and the authority of Jesus in the world. And that's what he's doing here. Jesus calls these guys in and he gives them his power and authority. And what does he tell them that they're going to do? Go out into the world, drive out the demons, cure the diseases, and go preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. So, you know, just amazing abilities that he gave them here. And this word authority is basically official power. Jesus has all authority. Even in his human body, he had all authority. Now, he chose not to operate in his God attributes while he was on earth. This is why we can follow him. You know, if we had a Savior who when all of his efforts were his own power, and then he's like, do exactly what I'm doing, we'd be like, how? We can't, right? But the fact that he, in Philippians 2, we saw he laid down his God attributes, never lost them, laid them down, came as a man. And what happened at his baptism? When he was baptized and he came up out of the water, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And in fact, John said, this is how I know this is the Messiah, because God told me that the one whom you see the Holy Spirit descend upon and remain is him. Now, the first time in history of mankind, the Holy Spirit remained. Why? Jesus had no sin. He was 100% submitted. How do we keep the Holy Spirit upon us? We stay 100% submitted, right? But we can't do that, can we? We have a hard time with that because we have this thing called a sin nature. So, but this is where Christian growth now comes in, the character of Jesus in us. He's changing us. This is the process of sanctification. What is the process of sanctification? It's making us more like Jesus. And when we realize that the Holy Spirit remains when we remain other-centered in our lives, This is how we get it, right? We don't seek in our lives to draw closer to Jesus, just to be closer to Jesus. We seek God in our lives so that more of Jesus can be on display. That's why we do it. We're already close to Jesus. That's just something else we've got to remember. We're already close to him. Now, we may not always feel it, but he says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. You're his bride. He's radically in love with you, okay? And if you ignore him, he won't ignore you, right? And he'll keep working on you until he gets your attention again. So we're already close to Jesus. We're going to go through the book of Philippians starting Sunday. And Paul talks about these things over and over. We look at the finished work of Christ. And my hope is that we would realize the grace of God has already given you full access to God, okay? There is no barrier to God. There is no barrier to closeness. There is no barrier to getting near him, because we already are near him. The key to us, but this is what's happened in our American culture, right? We've made our own salvation about us. And this is where we've gotten into trouble. And in America, we've taken the term discipleship as the secondary option to Christianity. So we've taken following Christ, which was everything he says to do, and we've taken it and we've turned it into, there's conversion, then there's the deeper life of following. Now, the deeper life of following is optional. That's what we've done in American Christianity. But you'll see Jesus never does this, right? And we're going to see in chapter 9 here that he lays out a pretty strict conformance to his will. And so my hope is that we would realize, man, we are called to this service in him. Now, he doesn't need servants, right? He has all the power he needs. He told us in the Psalms, if I'm hungry, I wouldn't tell you, right? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, I wouldn't go, hey, Bill, I'm hungry. Can you give me something to eat? He's like, I wouldn't tell you. I'm going to have no man owe me anything. I don't need it. So we don't need a church full of servants in the sense that we got to obey God. We got to obey God. That's not what he wants. He wants a church full of people that love him and let him bring his power and authority through our lives. This is what we're after. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the pursuing of the Holy Spirit. But not just the Holy Spirit, but also the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 to desire the best gifts. Why? So we could be the greater blessing. Okay? Not for the, you know, I've got the merit badge of Christianity. Oh, I've got the tongues. I've got the prophecy. I'm going after healing next, you know. No, it's because God wants to use us in this way, right? Yes. And so we don't sit around going, oh man, that's awesome, you know. I can't wait to get that. I can't wait to get to level 5 Christianity when I learn the secret handshake and know how to push the buttons. It's not like that. What is it? This abiding relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And he comes in and he's like, hey, power and authority. Power and authority. I'm going to use you to do what he says here, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Have you guys ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced God healing somebody through your touch, through your prayer, through your submission to God? You're stepping out in faith to let God do that. You know, we as a church, if you were here on the Sunday night, starting at the first of this month at our Abide service, you know we prayed for Patty in the hospital. You guys probably don't know her, but it's a little longer story that I want to get into. But she was dying. And that night, at the end of the service, we were praying, and just the Lord gave me a gift of faith in that moment. I just was like, Lord, get her out of there by Tuesday. Just completely heal her lungs. Her lungs weren't working at all. An angel went the next day to see her, and he's like, they've got her off the ventilator for 15 minutes at a time. Her lungs, they're making her lungs work. And sure enough, she wasn't out Tuesday, but she was out Thursday. Back home. Completely healed. And it was one of those things where it was like in the moment of prayer, God was like, just speak it. You know, our friend Kevin Kingsbury, who's part of a Rise and Go church over here, he came into our prayer time that night. He told me the next day when I posted on Facebook, he goes, dude, I came into the prayer time. And when he goes, I wanted to tell you, when you started proclaiming her healing, that was a full word of faith God was giving you. I said, I know, I felt it, you know. And he's like, praise God, man. Praise God that he's healing, right? And we get this power and authority in ways that he wants to validate himself. Now let's go through the story here. And this is what we're also seeing here is not just this is biblical model discipleship here. What have these guys been doing all this time? These guys have been watching Jesus, hanging out with Jesus. Jesus has been healing. Jesus has been doing all this. In a moment, after, you know, next week we're going to see he's going to feed 5,000 people, you know. And he does all these radical miracles to train his disciples. Really what he's doing is training his disciples. All of this has been training. And now he's gotten to a point where he's like, guys, take my power and authority. I'm empowering you. Now go out and do these works. So this is a very good picture of what happens in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see David filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit. We see Saul empowered with the Holy Spirit. We see the prophets empowered with the Holy Spirit. But it was for a season. And what we're going to see here is Jesus empowers these guys for this mission. And he's like, go do this. And they have power while they go do that. But then when they come back, you know, it's almost like Jesus just takes the power back to himself. Until we're filled with the Holy Spirit, now the power remains on us. And as much power as we want is the power that we will have. And what are they called to do? Look at verse 2 there. They're called to preach the kingdom of God. Now, who started preaching the kingdom of God? It was John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes on, in Mark 4 we see, he starts preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus says, I'm empowering you and giving you authority to go out and preach. This is authority we all have. Go out and preach the kingdom of God. And so they go out, they do that. The other thing he told them to do is heal the sick. And in this word, you know, in the Greek is the word therapeo, where we get our word therapy. So not only to heal, you know, just like I'm healing you, but notice also in the sense of caring for, waiting upon, and restoring. Sometimes healings take longer, don't they? They don't happen right away sometimes. And we keep praying, and we keep asking God, and we keep, you know, when we prayed for Patty, she didn't get healed right away, but she got healed selectively, you know, in parts. Until it was like, okay, take the last part of it. And he did, you know. And so sometimes we see things that way. And this word is used that way. It's like therapy. You know, we all understand therapy, physical therapy. It's getting you back into a state of health. But notice verse 3. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. And so he's like, I'm sending you out, but don't take anything with you. So what is he teaching his disciples here? What is the lesson that he's wanting to learn, wanting to teach them? When you read this, rely on him. Yeah, it's a step of faith. And he's telling them, hey, listen, pack light, travel light. Just put in your mind, We're going to go and trust God. And so he has them take nothing with them. And they're only to have the barest essentials as they go. And the whole purpose in this first journey that he sends them on, this first mission, he tells them, take nothing with you. Just, you're going to learn to trust me. And God begins to provide for them, right? Now, when the 70 go out in chapter 10, he's going to say the opposite. Pack a bag. Get an extra tunic. If you have a sword, get one, because you're going to need it, you know. Take a staff or a rod is the word that he's used there. A rod was something the shepherds would beat away wild animals. You know, David attacked the bear and the lion probably with a rod and beat him like a billy club. He tells them to take these things with them. Look at verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 16, Matthew has a little fuller explanation of this. But basically, the disciples are to not keep moving from house to house in hopes of finding more comfortable lodgings and better food, right? You know, and this is how missions trips are, right? You get what you get, you know, and you're usually sleeping on the floor or something like it, and it's like, this is what we have. But when we go on missions trips, we kind of expect that, don't we? It's like, it's going to be a little rougher than normal. It's going to be a little inconvenient. It's going to be a little different, especially when you're traveling with a group, you know. It's a little harder, but that's what these guys, he says, when you go into a city, stay in the house, the first house you go to. The house that opens up to you, that's the house you're to stay in. Be content with it. And so what is he telling them to do? Contentment. They're to be content with the accommodations, and they're going to use that as their base in each town to go preaching and healing. Now, being content, that's a hard thing, isn't it? We're covetous by nature. We love new things. We love the best. You know, I like good things. I like nice things. Contentment is very difficult. But it's what Jesus says, isn't it? When we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, you know, he says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. Remember, he was talking about food and shelter and clothing and being worried about all those things. But he says, after all these things, the Gentiles sink, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows, right? Again, we have, as we've looked in the Table Talk series that we just did in John, we see this intimate love of the Father concerned with every detail of our lives. There's not a detail of our life that goes unseen by the Father. In fact, Jesus in this passage, doesn't he tell his disciples, listen, not one cheap 2-cent sparrow can fall from the sky without my Father giving permission for that bird to die. Isn't that amazing? That little insignificant, Jesus was saying. And Jesus, in his parables and in his teaching, always communicated from the lesser to the greater. He would always give examples like, that bird can't, you know, doesn't fall from the sky without my Father's knowledge. How much greater are you than a 2-cent bird, you see? And we can see the value God places on us by how much he paid for us. And we just went through Easter. God paid a great price for us, didn't he? Look at Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You know, pretty amazing that what are we to do? Seek first the kingdom of God. This is where, you know, our hearts are to be completely set on, we're kingdom people. How do we preach the kingdom unless we live the kingdom? And these are things that God's going to do in our lives. You know, it's interesting. You guys know that old song from the 70s. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know the story behind that song? It's a single mom that was crying out to the Lord to provide for her. She had never written a song in her life. She's reading this verse and she's like, Father, you said that you know all things, that you will provide if I seek the kingdom. And she goes, I'm seeking the kingdom. I need help. And right then, God gave her that song. And she wrote it out. And that song supported her and her kids until they all got out of the house. The revenues from that song. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, right there was like, the Lord was like, okay, from this verse, I'm going to provide for you. From this exact thing that I'm wanting you to live is how you're going to be provided for. That God's an amazing God, right? So, you know, when you're doing your devotions tomorrow, ask him for your song. Ask him for your verse, you know? But just, you know, it's just an example, and he'll do that in many different ways, right? So here's what Jesus asks later on in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. And he's talking about this situation. Remember what he asked him? He says, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? And notice what they answered. What did they answer? Nothing. We lack nothing. There was an old friend of ours that, growing up, we grew up in a Southern Baptist church, but there was an old Korean pastor. His name was Pastor Park. And he would give his testimony. And this is back in the early 80s. And he had come to the United States to preach the gospel. He came to be a missionary. You know, he was a really neat pastor. But he was sharing, he was about to go back home. He had been in the United States for a year. I think it was like 1980. He'd been here for a year. He's about to go back. And he goes, he pulled out $16 he had in his pocket. He said, you know, when I left Korea, I had $16 in my pocket. He said, I'm leaving for Korea tomorrow and I have $16 in my pocket. He goes, God just has met all my needs the whole time, you know. And that's how he does it, isn't it? It's like, what's your need? Now, rarely will you get more than you need in those situations. And rarely will you get it early. This is something that we have to realize. If you need it on the 1st of May, guess when you're going to get it? Probably on the 1st of May. But we want it on the 15th of April. No one was like, I got to sleep. And we're all worked up, right? And it's in that moment, it's like, and God's like, why are you worried? You don't need it until next week, you know? But this is how God wants us to live. And notice, he asked them, I sent you without purse, bag, sandals. Did you lack anything? Nothing. They answered there. Notice how Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. Not that I speak in regard to need. I want you to see how Paul learned in his life. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, notice, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now notice the verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We quote that verse all the time. It's like, yeah, I can climb this mountain because I can do all things. And you can. That's great. The context of the verse is, I can hold my covetousness and keep it at bay. I can be content because Christ is strengthening me. That's what he's saying. So when you look at that context, it's like, let's quote it for that. The next time we're worried and concerned, we'd be like, okay, Lord, by your power, I can do all things. Strengthen me. And he will, right? But notice, Paul learned it. It wasn't automatic for Paul. In fact, when Paul writes about the law, what does he write about? I didn't know I was a covetous man until the law said I was covetous. I realize I'm covetous. And God ends up giving him a thorn in his flesh, right? To keep him humble. Why? Because he had this nature to want more and more and more. And so it's something that he had to learn. He had to learn through suffering. He had to learn through these things. And the disciples of Jesus are to learn to be content through the assignments that he gives us. Look at verse 5. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake the dust off the very feet, as a testimony against them. So, it seems like a strange thing, right? I mean, it wouldn't mean anything if we did this today. Shake the dust off your feet, you know, when you go into your zone and nobody wants to talk to you, it's like, fine, I shake the dust off. Like, these guys are weird. This is why I won't talk to them, right? But back then, the Pharisees would do this in every Gentile city that they went into. So as they traveled through a Gentile city, and you remember the Pharisees, what they would do is they'd pull their robes in very tight so that they wouldn't get defiled. And just in case their robe rubbed on a Gentile or on a woman, they would pull them in. And they would just make sure they didn't touch anybody. And when they came to the edge of the town, they'd shake the dust off their shoes so they wouldn't bring the defilement back home with them. This is a common practice. So Jesus here now, he tells them to do what? Go into these towns, and if they won't receive you, then shake the dust off your feet. So what was he saying with that? Look at who he's speaking to. Notice Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They didn't go into any Gentile cities. So it's interesting that they were doing something in judgment to the Jews themselves who were rejecting the Messiah. In fact, Jesus, if you look over in Luke chapter 10, verse 10 through 12, notice what he says when he sends out the 70. We'll look at it again when we get to chapter 10, but I want you to notice, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than it will be for that city. You guys remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Evil, wicked city, right? God destroys it in the book of Genesis. But here Jesus says, you're wiping the dust off your feet because the judgment you're declaring on the city in the day of judgment, the people from Sodom are going to go, whew, I'm glad I didn't live there at that time. Why? Because he tells us there in verse 11, the kingdom of God has come near you. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the kingdom of God near them. They were in darkness. They had no light. If you look at Luke chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, notice what Jesus says right after this. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He says, man, had this been revealed to Tyre and Sidon, they would have broke like Nineveh did with Jonah. They would have been like, we got to declare a fast. We need to get right with God. That's Jesus is saying this light would have caused them to change. But you guys rejected outright, right? And he says there, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Isn't it interesting? Jesus here says, if they hear you, they're hearing me. Isn't that radical? So when we go out, when we share the gospel, when we declare the kingdom of God, when we pray for people, heal people, Jesus says, they're hearing me through you. And if they reject you, guess what? They're rejecting me. Because we feel rejected, don't we? Somebody doesn't listen to our message, and you know, we have this weird fear thing sharing the gospel. But Jesus is saying, it's me they're rejecting. I'm with you 100%. You guys remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Saul's going in his mad rage down to Damascus to arrest Christians and to put them in jail. And Jesus knocks him down, right? And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, Saul's like, I'm killing people. But Jesus so identified with his people that he was the one suffering. This is how he is, right? So when we're out there, we have true power and authority. We have true power and authority. Why? Because in Matthew 28, Jesus said, I've been given all authority. Now I'm giving it to you, the church. Go out and do this. So, you know, we don't feel it all the time. We don't sense it all the time, but it's there. It's real. And if we'll step out in faith, you know, I was talking to my daughter this week because she's back up in Boise and, you know, she doesn't really know anybody there. So she's calling my wife every day, you know, crying and, you know, of course, my wife's like, you should have stayed here. Come home, you know. But, you know, she's doing all this stuff. And I told her on the phone, I had just read this in the morning. And I said, let me have the phone, you know. So I got on the phone. I said, honey, you just got to step through with faith, you know. And I said, sometimes you got to get your feet in the Jordan River before you'll see it open up. And walking by faith is hard. It's really hard. It's always great after the fact. Oh, guys, you won't believe what God did. That's what these guys do. They come back going, Jesus, oh my gosh. And it was awesome, right? But when you're going into it, it's dark. And it's like, it's not nice. It's not good. I thought we were going to come up here. And, you know, she's moving to Idaho, and they're moving further north now to Moscow. And she's like, I just thought it would be great. It's like, it's just life. It's life. That's all it is. So these guys are going out, and we go out, don't we? Oftentimes we don't feel like it. Oftentimes we're tired. Oftentimes we're like, I'll do my zone next week. I'll walk twice next week. I'll do this, that. This is how we're wired. We're just wired that way. And we've got to realize that as we die, something comes to life in us. And it's oftentimes the time we choose to choose against ourselves. I was listening to Jack Hayford. You know, he's old pastor now, Church on the Way. Wonderful ministry. And somebody asked him, he was 84 years old, I think, and they said, what's the greatest thing you've learned in 45, 50 years of ministry? He goes, here's the greatest thing I've ever learned. Every day, I decide against myself. He goes, that's what I do. Every day, I decide against myself. My flesh wants to stay in bed, I force myself to get up. I want to eat that, I force myself to abstain from it. Because every decision he would make, he would decide against himself. Because that, and it's like, here's this guy that's been used by the Holy Spirit, radical, powerful influence in the church, and that's the greatest thing he's ever learned. And it's like, man, that's amazing. You know, the whole sense of this self-denial to be greater usefulness to Jesus and to live your life for him. And so he tells him here now in verse 6, notice, so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. And Mark tells us in Mark 6, 7 that they went out two by two. So sometimes it might be, hey, you know, you'll see people going out in teams. And this is why. Jesus is like, send people out two by two. So that, you know, there's somebody there with you praying while you're talking to somebody. You're talking to someone, they're praying. You know, Bible says if one of you fall down, there's somebody there to pick you up. You know, but so here's six teams visiting village after village, declaring the good tidings of great joy, preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And notice, Jesus' ministry is just multiplied. It's multiplied. The works are greater. Why? Because they're happening in multiple villages now at one time. It's happening in six different places simultaneously where it happened before, only where Jesus was. So this is where we get the example. Now notice, now think about that on the church level. You know, how many Christians are there in the world right now? Professing, maybe a billion? Probably. Professing. How many genuine Christians? 10? 20? No, just kidding. But notice, in Mark 6:13, they drove out many demons, notice this, and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Isn't that interesting? We don't see Jesus ever anointing people with oil. And yet he sends them out with this instruction saying, hey, get your olive oil, take that with you, and when you pray for people, anoint them with oil. Where else do we see this happening as an instruction to the church? In James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. If anyone is sick among you, let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's exactly what we see here when the 12 go out. So we're called to do what? Who's to make the initiation? It's the person that's sick. It's the person that's going, wow, first thing I need is to go to the elders. And what does he say? Call the elders. The elders will come. They will anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And notice, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he'll be forgiven. Look at this healing. It's like, oh, my gallbladder's bad. Call the elders. They anoint him with oil, and all my sins have been forgiven. But what does Jesus do? He heals us fully. He's going to heal us physically, emotionally, spiritually, every level, right? But notice, it's not the sick person's faith that heals them. This is a lie from the Word of Faith teaching doctrine that's there. It's like you didn't get healed because you didn't have enough faith. That is to take somebody who's already suffering and say, now it's your fault that God won't heal you, right? But where does he put the place of faith? It's on the elders. That's where it's at. So whether the person believes it or not, it's like, you know, the wife grabs the husband, come on, we're going to talk to the elders. We're going to ask the elders to pray for you. And we do this every Sunday. And you'll notice we have olive oil up there and we get it out and we just, by faith, put it on your forehead, you know, and then it drips down and all of that. But, you know, then you know who you pray for because next week they got a giant zit right there at the top from the oil. But why do we do that? Because it's a place of faith. It's a point of contact. And we always tell people, hey, it's not your faith. It's our faith praying for you. Now, there are other places where it is the person's faith, right? There's other passages in the Bible. But here specifically, if you're sick, what do? Call the elders of the church. And where is the place of faith for the sick person? It's in the calling of the elders. You see, that's the point of obedience, right? So that person is exercising their faith in the Word of God by calling the elders. The elders are exercising their faith in the Word of God by praying for a healing and anointing with oil. And anointing in a way, you know, you want those powerful prayers, you know. I mean, I rarely pray, oh Lord, but if it's not your will, go ahead and don't do it. I think that's an escape clause, just in case. I don't have a power and authority right now. It's like, no way. If God doesn't heal, he doesn't heal for a reason, but it's not going to be because we didn't pray big prayers. And that's where we want to live in. That's the world that we want to be in, is the power of God, because that's all we have in the church. There's nothing here that would draw anybody here for any other reason, right? I mean, you look at this building, you look at this property, it's like, what's going on there? It's because the power of the Spirit of God is at work in here. You know, I was talking to Rick yesterday, And we were talk about this stuff all the time because we're trying to stir each other up, and we're like, dude, we need the power. We need the power, you know. And I don't know if Rick Amloser from Calvary, his house burned down in 1974, the day before Christmas. Their Christmas tree caught on fire. Their entire house burned down. And he says it's the best Christmas ever because they had presents came in from everywhere. You know, they had a whole room full of presents at that point. But I said, hey, when your house was burning down, did all the neighbors come over to watch it? He goes, yeah, everybody came to watch the house burn. I said, that's exactly what happens when the Spirit of God brings fire to the church. The entire neighborhood comes out to watch the building burn, right? I mean, if this building caught on fire tonight, everybody would be out here watching it. Check it out. The church is on fire. But that's what we have, right? That's why we're different. That's what we have to have that's different from the world, because my personality isn't going to draw anybody and keep anybody. Your personality is not. It's like, you've got this great social club. Come on, join us. You know, even food on Wednesday nights just to be a blessing for us, right? But it's going to mean nothing to the world. What do we have? We have the power and authority of Jesus Christ. People are getting healed every week. People are falling under the power of the Holy Spirit. People are repenting of their sins. And it's like something is happening at that place that we all want to be there. That's the only thing that will work. And that's the prayer of my heart every day. That's what I want. You know, Rick was telling me on Sunday morning, you know, he was driving to the Sunrise service. He's pastoring now at New Venture Church up in Oceanside. And he was driving to church. He said, Lord, give me the gift of healings. And he goes, I get to church and we're setting up. And this guy that was helping me, his back was bad. He walks up to him and he goes, you hurt your back, didn't you? And he goes, yeah, I hurt my back. He goes, let me pray for you. And he put his hand on the lower part of his back, and he started praying for him. And he goes, Bill, my hand lit on fire. He goes, all of a sudden, my hand was on fire. And he goes, oh my gosh, my hand's on fire. And he goes, can you feel that? He asked the guy. And the guy goes, my entire back is on fire. He goes, the Holy Spirit's healing you right now. And the Holy Spirit just burned through his back and healed him. And it's almost just matter of fact, right? I remember years ago we were doing an afterglow at Lindale Lane down here off Bonita Road, and we were doing a you know, God was healing so much in that season, it was just like, you know, whatever. So this one gal came up and she goes, I've got the worst migraine. I've had a migraine for 4 days. Can you pray for me? And I just laid my hands on her, anointed her with oil. I just said, Lord, just take away her headache tonight, just heal her as she walks out the door. And she leaves not feeling good. I see her on Wednesday night now. And it was funny because my friend came to visit, and we're standing in the back talking, right, in the back door after the service. And she comes walking by, and she goes, oh, hang on, Pastor Bill, I got to tell you, the moment you prayed for me, my headache completely went away. And I said, oh, that's awesome. It was like just in passing. I said, oh, that's awesome. Praise God. And I went back to talk to him, and he goes, oh, my gosh, she was healed. And I'm like, yeah, but it was happening so much that it was almost like, yeah, it was. Yeah, you know, but he was so blown away. He's like, oh my gosh, you know, and I'm like, and I realized in that moment, God's doing something. It's unique. And we were in revival and we didn't know it, right? We were in the power of the Holy Spirit. We didn't know it. And that's how it's to be. That is the life of our church. And we have to have the Spirit of God. If not, we have what? A form of godliness and the function of godliness, and everything will be dead. The Word of God alone isn't enough. I know that's sacrilegious to say, but it isn't. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God together. And we want the Word of God to stay anchored. We want the Spirit of God to move us forward, right? And that's what we want. That's who we have to be. And if we'll do that, then people who are sick will come. Can you imagine a Sunday service where just sick people, hey, we heard there's healings happening here, and just people are coming to get healed and get saved, and to get baptized, you know? I would love to just be like, hey guys, it's 12, we're going to start baptizing, we're probably going to be here till 7 tonight baptizing people, right? This is what God will do if we let Him do it, and if we take those steps of faith. And so notice, they went out preaching and healing and doing all of these things. I'll just do two more verses here, 7 through 9. Now notice, this seems like it's out of place, but it's not. Now Herod the Tetrarch, in verse 7, heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I've beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now I want you to notice, this is kind of like, why'd they stick this thing about Herod in there? The 12 disciples are going out, and word is getting back to the king. Miracles are happening. Life is happening. People are coming to life. But I want you to notice, who gets the glory? All of a sudden, Herod goes, I want to see Jesus. But in that season, in that short missions trip, it was all of the disciples doing all the work. But where does all the glory come back to? It comes back to Jesus. This is where we are. It's not our gift. It's not our power. It's His. It's not our authority. It's His. And when we begin to operate in it, the glory comes back to Jesus. The credit comes back to Him. Isn't that awesome? So none of us sit around going, yeah, I healed somebody. I prayed for somebody and healed them, you know? No, we all come back going, God answered our prayer. God is the worthy one, right? Because what happens to even to the person that's healed? Their sins become forgiven. They come into relationship with God, and we walk away and they're going, praise Jesus, I've been healed. Not praise Bill or praise Ben or praise anybody else, right? Praise Jesus. And this is where Herod's going, what is this? I thought I killed John. Now I'm hearing all kinds of miraculous works happening. Notice what he wants. He wants to see Jesus. And why did he want to see Jesus? We see in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, it said, now when Herod saw Jesus, this is at his trial. So from this point, he wants to see him. But Jesus is like, I'll see him one day. But not today. In Luke 23, verse 8, he says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Notice, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. That's the only reason he wanted to see him. Do a trick, Jesus. Been hearing about you. Remember, there was no TV back then. You had to find interesting people to get in front of you. Right? The whole heart of Herod was, do a trick for me. He had no desire to see Jesus as the Messiah. No desire to see him with power and authority. No desire to see him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He had one desire, and that desire was, do a trick. I heard you walk on water. I heard you, you know, I heard you turn water into wine. That would be pretty cool. So you see, even with great things going on, there's always going to be people that are interested in the after effects of the presence of God and not the presence of God himself. I want to be a church that's interested in the presence of God himself. And all that he brings with him, he brings with him. We don't have to worry about that part. He just says, hey, let's go. And let's move forward. Don't worry about your baggage. Don't worry about anything. I'll take care of it all. And we just take that first step of faith, and we see a house opened up. We see food opened up. We see transportation. We see all these things begin to open up in front of us. And we're like, wow, God is orchestrating this trip. Ah, God is orchestrating this mission. He's orchestrating this next move, this step, you know? And that's what I was able to share with my daughter this week. I said, because she was frustrated as well. She's like, we can't find a job. I'm like, honey, you've been there 4 days. It's like, relax. It's like, you have money in the bank. That's why you're not going to find a job right now. Come on. I said, listen, this is God's season for you. Rest. Catch your breath. And let him be God to you. And when it's time, he will open up a house for you. He'll open up a job for you. And after I shared that with her, and she's like, thanks, Dad. She's crying. Anna's crying. All these women are crying in my house, you know, except for Sierra. She's not crying. But, you know, then she calls. She goes, oh, he got an interview with UPS. Yay. You know, and I was like, there you go. Don't worry about it. And we can be that way too, right? We can trust our God. And it's amazing. It's an amazing life. I want that life. I'm seeking for it every day. And I hope as a church we'll continue to seek for it until the Lord pours it out. We had a word. I don't know if you guys were here too. That not this month, but the month before, we had a word that Jesus said he was pleased with our seeking. And that we were to continue to seek. And that he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit with fire. So he's telling us, keep going. Keep doing it. When's he going to pour it out? He's sovereign. He's a sovereign God. We cannot manufacture it. We can't make it happen, you know. But when it happens, we will know it's happening. Because on the day of Pentecost, every one of the disciples knew they were filled. On the day, in chapter 4 of Acts, when he shook the house, every person knew they were filled. Every time the Holy Spirit fell, people knew they were filled. So that's what we're expecting. You know, we don't want to walk away in a state of weakness. We want to walk away in power. Amen? Mm-hmm. Let's pray together. Father, we just praise you tonight. We love you tonight, Lord. And we just pray that you continue to teach us and show us how to walk by faith, Lord. We pray that you'd show us how and what it looks like, Father, to be people of authority, the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have the ability to pull down strongholds in our community. Lord, that's the reason we're out walking and praying. To pull down strongholds, God, that have been established spiritually in these communities, Lord, that have kept the gospel from penetrating many people. But Lord, we pray that you'd empower us. We pray that you'd give us that authority and ability. We'd understand that we have it and that it's ours to walk in. Teach us how to hear your voice and be led by you, Lord. Teach us where to walk and how to do it and what to say. And God, we pray that we would have great stories to tell of how you met us in our faith, Lord, and that you'd pour out your life upon us as we follow you. And we just agree with you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters tonight, just being together, and just pray your blessings, Lord. Thank you for this food and just the wonderful hospitality that's shown each week. Lord, we pray your blessings for all those preparing it, and we just thank you for just such love with one another. We pray to grow together and to know each other better, Lord. We just ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.